Well, we now are into our third week into Pastor Jeff's sabbatical. We have been grazing in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Beth led us into this pastor 2 weeks ago by giving us an introduction to 2 Corinthians and introducing some of the themes. We learned from Beth that God has designed life to move through seasons. Seasons of life are not random. God is using the seasons to contour the character of Christ in us. God has a purpose for each new season. Each season affords opportunities for healing, for rest, for growth, for reconciliation when needed, and for outreach. Now, change from one season to the next can be jarring and is usually quite stressful. Even change for the better. Change is especially difficult as we move into a season of suffering. Something good can come out of such a season, but it is usually not immediately apparent what that might be. When the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, he was immersed in a particularly difficult, painful season. And unfortunately, there were people in the Corinthian church who were exploiting that and accusing Paul of being a false apostle. If he were a true apostle, they claimed, he wouldn't be having the problems he was having. He wouldn't be physically ill. He wouldn't be constantly in hot water. He would be more imposing. He would be a better public speaker, a more impressive appearance. And so Paul is in a situation where he has to defend his apostolic credentials, and he takes a rather strange and difficult way to do that. But in chapter 4, verses 7 and 9, he describes his situation of himself and his companions this way. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now, last Sunday, our guest speaker, Billy Tarka, shared three reasons why Paul and his companions did not lose heart in the face of their troubles and pain. First, outwardly, we may feel that we are falling apart, but inwardly, we are being renewed by the Holy Spirit day by day. Secondly, God is preparing us for something greater, what Billy called glory, all that is complete and good. And thirdly, we don't lose heart because God has entrusted us with a great purpose. Billy concluded his message from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Paul writes, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving in us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. And in Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, I'm just getting used to the lectionary, which is the series of the liturgy that we're following that churches all over the world on this very day are in the same text. And one of the themes that Paul talks about is heaven, the reality of heaven. And it's kind of interesting to think that all over the world today, God's people are looking to heaven and thinking about heaven. And there's that song that the lyric is, heaven came down and glory filled our soul. And my hope and prayer is that some of that glory will flow down from heaven, various places around the world where the lectionary is being used, and that God's people will be receive a visit, a touch, a preview of coming attractions. Now, Billy said that we have a great purpose, and that is one reason why we don't lose heart when we are in a season of pain and suffering. I like purpose statements. Whenever I go into a restaurant or into some business, I'm very curious to see if they've posted their purpose statement, their mission statement, anywhere in the building. We have a purpose statement here at Church by the Sea. It's very short, it's very concise, but it's very profound. Our vision is to become more like Jesus for the sake of others. That's it. Very concise, very profound. Every time we gather together for worship, that's our purpose, to become more like Jesus, to learn about Jesus, to learn what it is that we must be and do to please Jesus, to become like Him. And also we learn how it is that we turn our focus from our own needs, our own concerns, and our own priorities to the needs, concerns, and priorities of other people. Becoming more like Jesus for the sake of others. Our purpose is also stated as a safe place to heal and a brave space to grow. We all certainly need, from time to time, a safe place to heal. A place where we can take the time that we need to heal, but not simply to remain in that wounded state. We also want to grow. We want to become stronger. We want to be able to be instruments of God's healing touch to other people as well. So we are a safe place to heal and a brave space to grow. And our mission is sharing a loving Jesus with a hurting world. Now, I serve on the Church Mission Committee, and one of our elders, Sally Eimer, is the chairman of the committee, and we begin every committee member, every committee meeting, reminding each other why we are here, what our purpose is. We have a lot better things to do, perhaps, places to be on a Monday night, the first Monday of every month. And so we read our vision and our purpose and our mission so we're clear and we understand why we are doing what we do. Now, I like mission statements, as I mentioned, and I take them very, very seriously. I've discovered that not everyone takes their own purpose statement very seriously. For example, Starbucks has a mission statement, and it says, to inspire and nurture the human spirit, one person, one cup, and one neighborhood at a time. Now, that's a great purpose statement. You probably didn't think that's why you were sitting in a Starbucks enjoying a tall latte, that you're there to be inspired and nurtured. One time I was in a Starbucks and the person working behind the counter did not look very inspired and looked actually kind of discouraged and distracted. And I said, do you know what the purpose statement of Starbucks is? And I think she automatically assumed I was from corporate because she suddenly, there was a book by the counter, or actually it was under the counter. It was by Howard Schultz, the founder of Starbucks. And she was kind of, oh, okay, that's a test, isn't it? I'm being quizzed. And she couldn't remember what it was. Oh, I used to know what that is. And so I figured that since she was not in a position to inspire and nurture me, that I ought to inspire and nurture her if I could. We all need inspiration and we all need to be nurtured. Sounds like a church. And then there's Avery Dennison, the people that make business labels and Post-its and things. All of you have office space at home, and no doubt you have bought Avery Dennison products from time to time. We no doubt have them in our own church office. Here's what their purpose statement is: to help make every brand more inspiring. And catch this: and to help the world become more intelligent. Wow, that's not bad for a company that makes stick-on labels. I think what I'm going to do when I get home is I'm going to find some Avery Dennison labels in the drawer, and I'm going to stick one on my forehead and keep it there for a week and see if I'm more intelligent by the end of the week. Then I'll let them know that you're being successful in fulfilling your purpose statement. But perhaps my favorite one is 24-hour fitness, their mission statement. Our philosophy takes into account all aspects of your lifestyle, in and outside the gym, and catch this, to discover and uncover the best version of you. Now, if you go to that gym or some other gym, think about that while you're pumping away on the stationary bike or the treadmill or the elliptical machine or lifting weights or whatever it is, as you're sweating away. What you're doing is finding the best version of you. And they go on to say, we believe that in order to move forward, you must access your mindset, nourish your body, and regenerate your soul. It sounds like a church. They should apply for a non-profit permit. We know what you achieve in here leads to an even better you out there. I certainly hope that each one of you, as you leave the service today, feel like you have become a better you as a result of our service today. And finally, we empower you to get what you really want and live your best life now. It's our recipe to help you become your best self. Now, becoming like Jesus for the sake of others is our best self. That is how God designed us. That is what we are here for. And so we want to look at the purpose statement a little bit in the context of what Paul is teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so let's look at verses 6 through 10. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we were at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul's way of saying we would rather die and go to heaven. But then he makes it clear that he says whether he lives or dies, the goal is still the same. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Whether we live or die, our goal is still the same, to please Him. Now, the word please is an interesting one in the Greek language. It's a compound word that means the love of honor. And what we do when we're pleasing Him is we're honoring Him. We love to honor Him with what we say, with how we relate to people, with how we go about our business, with how we live our lives, how we interact with the members of our family, our neighbors, the people at work. We want to honor Him. We love to honor Him. It's our favorite thing. It's what we want to excel at doing. We want to make it our aim, our ambition, to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now here Paul adds kind of a little bit of a sobering element. so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Woody Allen, the famous comedian and filmmaker, has won 4 Academy Awards for his work as a filmmaker, as a writer and a director. Allen's now 88, and he was once asked how he felt about death. Allen deadpanned, "My relationship to death remains the same. I'm strongly against it." "I am not afraid of death," he said on another occasion. "I just don't want to be there when it happens." Now, Paul does not want his readers to think that dying in Christ is a terrible thing. He's not afraid of death. In fact, because to be away from the body, which means to die, means to be at home with the Lord, which means to be with the Lord for eternity. And for Paul, that's very much better. But Paul understands that he has a purpose. He has a job to do. And as long as he can fulfill that purpose, and God empowers him to do that, he will continue to be about his purpose. And so whether he lives or dies, it's all the same. His desire is to serve Christ and to please him. So Paul does not want his readers to think that dying in Christ is a terrible thing. In fact, for the Christian, death has its advantages, because to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Now, it isn't so much that Paul is interested in the geography of heaven. What does it look like? Are there really streets that are paved with gold? Where is it location? I mean, all these, can we describe it in concrete terms? That is not of interest to Paul. What is of interest to Paul is not the what, but the who. Heaven is the place where Jesus is, and that's why Paul wants to be there. And since he makes it his ambition to please God, he loves to honor God, he loves to honor Christ with his life and with his ministry, he wants to be with Jesus face to face. And this side of eternity, to live in this human body, involves limitations. One of them is we can't see Jesus. We occasionally have glimpses of him as we revealed to us in the scriptures, but for Paul, he longs for the day. In fact, the word he uses, he groans in his tent, which is his euphemism for his human body, which is a way of saying that it's temporary and fragile, and that this world is not his home. It's not our home. The home is the one that God has prepared for us in heaven with Jesus, and that's of great importance to Paul, and therefore he's not afraid of death, he's not afraid of dying, he's not afraid of being struck down, persecution and hardship, and being under a lot of pressure, because he knows that God is using it to fill his purposes and to conform him to the image and character of Christ. Now, Paul, like all believers, lives by faith, not by sight, again, because we do not see Jesus. And the promise of heaven is something that is something we can't grasp with our eyes. It's something that we grasp through faith. But the fact that it is something that we understand through faith makes it no less real. And Paul is assured that God has prepared a home for him in the presence of Jesus. And Paul longs for that day. He groans for it. He looks forward to it with great anticipation. Now, a Bible scholar by the name of Scott Haffman wrote, "God prepares his people for the future by giving them a longing for it. He does this by giving them the Holy Spirit as a down payment of his presence." We see that in verse 5. "God prepares us by giving a foretaste of glory to come in order that the suffering of this present age might be put into proper perspectives. In other words, from time to time, we're given previews of coming attractions, perhaps the veil that separates us from the unseen world of the heavenlies is pulled aside just a little bit so that we get a glimpse of the glory that awaits us, and that sustains us and keeps us going in the difficult life that we live in our tents, in our fragile human bodies. And so Paul says, being of good courage, we are of good courage. To have the glorious hope of being transformed into the likeness of Christ in the next life enables Christians to be courageous in the present in the face of conflict and pain. Now, this word for courage is sometimes translated confidence, and so this is the basis of Paul's confidence that God has his future in hand and that he can entrust that to God because God has promised Paul that he's reserved a home for him in heaven. And again, it is not the geography or the architecture of that home, it is the presence of Jesus in it that is of utmost importance. Now, there's something interesting about this word also, courage. It has the idea of sometimes translated cheerful. And so it's not kind of a grim determination to bear up under pressure. It's not a joyless resolve to press forward in the face of seemingly overwhelming pressures. I know there's a sense of cheerfulness of this courage, is that if we're wondering, is Paul beginning to fold under the pressure he's under the persecution and criticism that he's receiving, then we would be mistaken, because Paul says, no, I'm in good place because God gives me courage. Being of good courage, we are of good courage. Twice repeated in the verse to emphasize it's important. And between the two references to courage is the very key statement, which is, for we live by faith, not by sight. And so this is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians as they have to deal with the prospect of living under a lot of pressure themselves. And so Paul has inserted verse 7, we live by faith and not by sight, to draw, so that his readers would not draw the wrong conclusion. To be away from the Lord is not to be out of communion with him. In other words, although yes, there is great advantage to being with the Lord because we see him face to face. Paul doesn't even describe what our nature of our bodies is like in that situation. It doesn't seem to be of interest to him, at least in this context. Again, the focus is on the person, and if we have the person, we have everything we need to know, everything we need to look forward to, everything that we need to be passionate and energetic about. But he's saying in the present life, however, our fellowship with God is made possible by faith. We have a relationship with Christ, though he is not now visible. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, later, when we go to be with the Lord, or when he returns, face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So Christ's spiritual presence is mediated through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Through the Spirit, the believer can always have communion with the Lord. But as long as we live on earth, that perfect fellowship between ourselves and the Lord is elusive. And so Paul groans in his human body in anticipation of the day when he can go to be at home with the Lord. I think there's something else we learn here, and that is that we need to find out what pleases the Lord and keep doing it. In fact, Ephesians 5:10 says, find out what pleases the Lord. Paul doesn't go into great detail in this context, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, what is involved in pleasing the Lord? How do we please him? But in Ephesians chapter 5, he goes into much greater detail. So I'm going to give you an assignment. Go home and read Ephesians 5, 10 through 16. Verse 10 says, find out what pleases the Lord. And then Paul will tell us some of the things that please him. Now, those of you that are married know that you wish to please the person that you love. And sometimes, I know as men, we fumble at this a little bit. Marie and I have been married for over 40 years, and I think most of the time what pleases her. But sometimes it just helps to ask. And just like men don't usually ask for directions, we don't bother to ask our wives, what pleases you? What would please you this week or today? I think sometimes we don't do that because we're afraid we'll get a long list of adding to our to-do list of things that we need. But the fact is, we seek to please the ones that we love, and so. That being the case, we find out what pleases the Lord. And we ask him, Lord, is this pleasing to you? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable, which is the Hebrew translation of the same word that means pleasing, be acceptable in thy sight, my strength and my Redeemer. So we ask him, Lord, am I pleasing you? Am I honoring you by my actions and my words and my choices and the way I use my time and my resources, the way I relate to the people around me? So find out what pleases the Lord and then keep doing it. And also we need to be prepared for final exams. We saw that in the passage that a day is coming when we will be go before the judgment throne of God. Now he's speaking here to Christians, and is saying every one of us is accountable for how we lived our life, how we used the resources, the opportunities, the aptitudes, the relationships, the life experiences, how we've used all of these for his service and for the service to other people. And he'll want to know how we did with those things. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's Romans 8, 1 and 2. Yes, that's true. But for Christians, there is an accounting that we are all looking forward to. Hopefully, we're not cramming for the exam, but we're pacing ourselves. We're asking ourselves each and every day, how am I doing at using what I've been given for the kingdom and for the king? I think we'll be a little bit surprised at that time. Perhaps all of our deeds are displayed on the screen. I don't know. Maybe we'll wince when we see some things. Oh, I thought I was doing you a favor there, and no, I guess not. And maybe it's the little things that we did almost unthinking, the little word of kindness or the generosity in a situation, in a restaurant when we're noticed that the server is distracted and frustrated and tired, and we help his job or her job be easier. There's so many different ways in the course of a week that we just go about our business using what we've been given for the glory of God and for the benefit of other people, becoming like Jesus for the sake of others. So there's a time coming when every one of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, where every secret will be brought to light, 1 Corinthians 4:5. Now that's not a scary thing. If we love him and we trust him, and we will be rewarded for our faithfulness. This is not an issue of do we get into heaven or not. This is an issue of rewards that he gives for our life of service on this earth. Titus 2, 11 and 14, one of my favorite passages. For the grace of God has appeared, that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. That's the work that the Spirit of God is doing in us, make us people who are eager to do what is good. And that brings us to chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. And the point we see here is that the love you have received is the love you give. The love you have received is the love that you give. Now, even if you feel that you grew up in a home that lacked nurture, or you didn't receive much in the way of love, so there's nothing, you wouldn't know how to give it because you didn't receive it. Now, Christ tells us that he has been lavishly generous of giving us everything we need for life and godliness. One time, in a church gathering, and I got this word not too long ago, I am the God of the more than enough. And I said, more than enough of what? And he said, whatever you need. Whatever you need, he has more than enough of. There's always something to give away. More than enough so that you have something to give. So the love you have received from Christ's sacrificial death for you is the love that you give away. That's why we become more like Christ, for the sake of others. For the love of Christ controls us or compels us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, Paul always has a therefore, these astounding truths having to do with the atonement of Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death for us on the cross, and what that means for our past, our present, and for our future. This is the great love that we've received that we have to give away. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I love the word behold. Now, we don't usually use that word nowadays. If we go to a Dodger stadium and watch Shohei Ohtani just hit a home run, we don't usually say, behold. Shohei just hit a home run. We might say, yay, or wow, or awesome. But this idea of behold, it means check this out. Look at this. Study this. Behold the new creation. Behold God's astounding love and creativity expressed in it. Behold the new creation in each person who is in Christ. And that key word in Christ is one of Paul's favorite to describe the union of the Christian to Jesus Christ through his sacrificial death and a sharing of his power and his presence and his destiny and his resurrection being. Colossians 3, 1 through 3 says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, not the things that are below. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Extraordinary, wonderful mystery. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. No wonder this is all called good news. And it's a wonderful thing to say of yourself, I am a new creation in Christ. It's a wonderful thing to say to the people around you, you too are new creations in Christ. Even though it's true that we are flawed, there are cracks, we are scarred, and yet the new creation is something that is very, very real and very, very important. Now, I tend to think of the new creation, and there's a whole sermon that could be preached on this one topic alone. It's such a vast, important subject. What does it mean to be in Christ? What does that entail? And there are many things that it entails, but I tend to think of it in concrete terms. In other words, individual Christians that I know who are new creations, and I just marvel at what God has done by watching them over a period of time. Now, one of them is a student of mine, or I should say a former student of mine. His name is Bill Pena. I've been teaching for the last 30 years at a Bible college in Los Angeles in the Pico Union District. And Bill Pena was one of my students who just walked in from the street one day. Sat down, had his arms crossed, and just kind of looked a little bit like checking us out. He was covered with tattoos from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He was the tattooed man. He was actually kind of a scary-looking dude. I thought maybe we should get a security guard to escort him out. The Rampart Police Station was just down the street. Maybe that's where he was supposed to go. But here he was, a student in our class, and he had become a Christian, so he was a new creature in Christ, so we no longer look at anyone according to how we assess people by the standards of our day and age. Now, next week, I'll be going up to L.A. for the commencement service. It'll be the 30th commencement service of Harvest Bible University. The parking lot is not big enough to hold all of the cars, and so we have valet parking, former students, and Bill will be one of those students who will park my car for me. I'll hand him my keys. He'll smile and give me a hug, and he'll go park my car. There was a time, if I had handed my keys to Bill Pena, I would have never seen the car again. He would have driven off with it. He became a Christian at Folsom State Prison with two or three of our other students, also new creations in Christ. I asked him once, so why Folsom? What were you there for? And he just said, shook his head and said, violence. I was a violent, violent person. And so I asked Bill once to tell me his story and to share it with the class. And I have to say that he is an example, a concrete example of what it means to be a new creation. And this is what he says. Sometimes I feel like I haven't made progress in my life. Like I take a step forward and another step back. Sometimes it feels like my whole world is crumbling, like I can't hold it together. Sometimes I miss my hood, my homeboys, who were like my family. Sometimes it seems like life in prison was so much easier than coping with the stress of life out here in the real world. These are real issues that we go through when we grew up in a life of violence. I'm not the only one. I never knew how to deal with all these feelings, all these mental battles. That's why I always went back to what I knew, gang banging. I did it well, until I met a man named Jesus, until I called out to him and asked him to forgive me. He has given me the strength to stay focused on his promises. I still go through my moments. Of course I do. I struggle, but don't judge me on my moments of weakness and failure. You see, Bill, it's a new creation. We have all those moments, maybe in different ways, in different areas, but we all mess up. When these thoughts of gangbanging creep back into my mind, I am reminded of God's promises, His grace, His love, His mercy. God is good. He reminds me that I have made progress and that the best is yet to come. And as new creations, we are all work in process. There's a lot of scaffolding as God is making repairs and transforming us from the inside out into a new creation. His grace, His love, His mercy, God is good. He reminds me that I have made progress and that the best is yet to come. Paul would be in heaven just saying, wow, that's it, you got it, you read my book. You understand, you got it, you get it. Behold, Bill Pena, one of my greatest works. Goes on to say, I begin tattoo removal on my head next week. Keep a brother in your prayers. It's easy to clean up the outside. We can always slap on a nice suit and tie, remove some tattoos. As I was getting my 23rd tattoo removal session today, I started meditating and thinking about my heart. God is not so much interested on the outward appearance as He is with our hearts. When God starts lasering off those tattoos of pride, tattoos of lust, tattoos of hate, tattoos of anger, tattoos of envy, tattoos of rebelliousness, those hurt. Because for some of us, we've had those in our hearts for years. When we allow God to work, it makes us uncomfortable. It makes us feel weird and awkward sometimes. But as He is allowed to work and He starts cleaning up our inside, it's worth it. If you see me struggle, don't trip. If you see me fail, don't laugh. If you see me fall short, don't judge. My dad ain't done with me yet. One of the biggest influence in my dad, my life, was my dad. And he was an artist. Moved the family from Chicago to Laguna Beach in 1965. He had been a commercial artist in Chicago, had an office in downtown Chicago. His primary client was Kohler & Kohler, the people that make bathroom fixtures. He wanted to become what he called a searching artist. He wanted to make things the way he wanted them, not what his client wanted. So he moved the family to Laguna Beach. He sold one painting the first year. We were literally the definition of starving artists. He went on to be a successful sculptor, exhibited in the Festival of Arts for over 30 years, and on several occasions his sculptures were featured in the pageant of the Masters. He died in 1996, and as my mother was going through his stuff, she found a box, she found a broken piece of art. It was a sculpture, his last work, last sculpture he was working on, never finished. She figured he got too tired, too sick, and gave up on it. It was made in plaster, was missing some feet. So my mom added feet and painted it to look like clay and mounted it on a base. And she gave me that sculpture, my dad's last sculpture, his unfinished piece, as a birthday present one year. It's crude. It wasn't didn't show a lot of fine refinements, which was typical of my dad's artistic works. We have a picture of it. I keep this on my desk. It reminds me. It was what he tried to say to capture of the creative process. The artist looks at the lump of clay and it just sort of stares inertly back at him and challenges him to make something with me. And so it's my dad thinking about, envisioning what this piece of clay can become. There's another close-up, if we could see the second slide. What's interesting about this piece to me is there's a lump of clay on the pedestal, and that lump of clay has my dad's fingerprints. He died in 1996. And I think that my life bears some of the imprints of his fingerprints. There were a lot of times where I did not want my dad's hands to get anywhere near me. It was a complicated relationship, but over the years I've come to appreciate more and more the fact that his fingerprints are on my life, but a lot of other people's fingerprints as well. A man named Don Springer at Mariners Church, a fireman, his fingerprints are all over my life. There are people in this room whose fingerprints are on my life. Chuck Miller was a pastor of ours who his fingerprints are on my life. And certainly in marriage, our own fingerprints, God uses the people around us to do his work. And we become the hands of God in shaping the piece of clay into the new creation that God is doing in our lives. And so I think about that piece of clay, and there's his fingerprints there. And I never had an opportunity to ask him about this piece, what he had in mind, because as I said, he was too sick and too tired, and he never finished it. And he didn't like to explain his art. He just would ask people, what do you think it means? And so, quite by surprise, I was going through some old papers of his not too long ago, and I found something he had written about his work, and it's the only thing I could find where he talks about it, and he says this. I think we have this slide. There it is. I was wondering, how do you paint? How do you capture sunlight? How do you capture the stirring volatility of nature in a quiet and peaceful scene? The searching of the essence of things, the immense power of nature in a gentle mood, love and hate, sadness and happiness, hope, beauty. The ultimate of art is to attempt to search out, to find the essence of what the artist feels. Unaware of the paint off the brush or the clay off the hands, aware only of the spirit flowing to the work. Always approach the clay from that perspective. Otherwise, go fishing. Then he says, if the viewer sees himself or herself in the sculpture and gets the message of reciprocal giving and receiving love in any of its aspects, then I will feel the sculpture is a success. That is all I've really wanted to do with the art, and the art has been the key to my life's need for expression, and I now rest my case. The love we receive is the love that we give. And our fingerprints will be on the clay of each other's lives, because God has designed us to be his new creatures in Christ, and we have the opportunity to bear witness to the life-changing power of Jesus Christ and his love by simply becoming and being the artworks that he has created us to be. I want to finish with Isaiah chapter 45:9. What sorrows awaits those who argue with their creator. Does the clay pot argue with its maker? Does the clay dispute with the one who shapes it, saying, stop, you're doing it wrong? Does the pot exclaim, how clumsy can you be? Isaiah 45:9. 45:9. And in a letter that Van Gogh wrote to his friend Emile Bernard in 1888, he wrote, "Christ alone lives serenely, as an artist greater than all other artists, scorning marble and clay and paint, working in the living flesh." In other words, this peerless artist, Jesus Christ, scarcely conceivable with the blunt instrument of our modern, nervous and obtuse brains, made neither statues nor paintings nor books. He maintained in no uncertain terms that he made living human beings.